Well, good morning. I'm going to ask you guys to make your way back to your seats. I hope that during our time of musical worship that you were overwhelmed, as I was, by the grace and the gloriousness of Christ. I struggle like the rest of you during musical worship. Sometimes I'm thinking about other things and I'm just mouthing the words. But I was just overwhelmed this morning by God's glory and God's grace. And I so enjoyed, at one point I just stopped singing and I turned my ear so I could hear everybody else. And it was just a joy to hear God's church singing together. My name is Steve Hopp. I'm one of four pastors here at Piney Ridge Church, and it's my privilege to bring God's word to you today. On May 2nd, 1954, so long ago that it was before I was born, the St. Louis Cardinals had a doubleheader against the New York Giants. And the first game was tied in the bottom of the eighth when the Cardinals' superstar outfielder, Stan the Man Musial, slammed a three-run homer. It was his third home run of the game. And the Cardinals won the first game, 9-6. The Giants took an early 8-3 lead in the second game, and Musial came to bat in the fifth inning of the second game, and he smacked his fourth home run of the day. And then in the seventh inning, with a man on, he set a major league record. He became the first man ever to hit five home runs in one day as he hit a two-run homer. And as Mike Shannon often says, Abner Doubleday did it again. And Musial came up in the ninth inning with the Cardinals down by two. And in an interview that I heard that Musial did much later in his life, he was describing that day, and he said how the ball was just jumping off his bat. He was just taking nice, easy swings, and the ball was just exploding off his bat. And even one of his outs was may have been the hardest ball he hit all day, and Willie Mays, another Hall of Famer, made a tremendous catch up against the center field wall. But he came up in the ninth inning, and Stan said, that time I was going to hit one. I was going to hit one, and I determined that I was going to squeeze the bat, and I was going to swing as hard as I could, and that's what I did, and I popped up to the first baseman. And you know, the point of the story and where it relates to our passage today is what Stan the Man tried to do in his last at-bat. He thought if he could just try harder, if he could just grip the bat a little harder, that he would get better results. And I'm often like that in my spiritual life. I don't know about you, but I bet you are. We think if we just grit our teeth, and if we just try harder to obey the commands of the Bible, in our own power, that we can do it. And every time we find that we come up short, don't we? We find that we're frustrated by our inability to keep God's commands and our own strength. But God has given us a better way. God has given us a great gift to help us along our path to spiritual maturity. And that's the direction I want to lead you today as we continue in our journey through the book of Ephesians and explore the riches of God's grace in Christ. Last week, Jason gave us the why. See, in the beginning of Ephesians 4, we have the command, don't we, that says, live your life in a manner worthy of your calling. And then he goes on to describe how we need to treat each other with humility and gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And Jason very elegantly gave us the why for that in verses 3 to 6. And he showed us clearly that when we know why we should do something, that we're more motivated to actually do it. But I don't know about you, but I still find it hard to do even when I know why. Let me give you an example. I know that I should eat less. I know that I should lose weight. And I know why I should lose weight. I know that it will put less strain on my heart and it will allow me to be healthy as I move farther along into old age. I know why I should do it, and yet, even though I'm motivated by that, I find myself powerless, without self-control. Oh, sometimes I go on diets all the time. People in my Piney family know that I'm on diets all the time. And when I'm on that diet, I have self-control. But as soon as I get off the diet, it's gone. I hear the refrigerator calling my name in the middle of the afternoon. And I'm convinced that I will only have victory over this issue in my life as God empowers me and transforms me more into the image of Christ. That's where my self-control will come from. We need the power of Christ working in us and through us if we're going to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We need the power of Christ if we're going to be able to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And we're going to see in today's passage, Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 10, that Christ has given us this gift of his Spirit to empower us to live in a manner worthy of our calling and to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, Nathan texted me last night, and he said, Jason and I are both reading your Psalm 68 passage, so you can jolly well read your own scripture text for today. And so I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of God's word. And I'm going to read Ephesians 4, 7 through 10, and then remain standing. We're going to pray. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens that he might fill all things. Let's pray. God, we give you great praise this morning because you are glorious, you are beautiful, you are wonderful. Because you have given us grace upon grace. And Lord, you have given us your Holy Spirit to work in us, to desire your will, and to also enable us to do your will. And we thank you for that gift. And Lord, I pray as we listen, as we study this morning, that you will transform hearts and minds. Lord, that you will do a great and mighty work in the hearts of the people that are here today. We pray in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. So let's look then at Ephesians 4. And let's start in verse 7. Verse 7 is the key verse in this passage. It starts with the word but, which is a signal to us that Paul's been saying one thing, and now he's going to shift. He's going to turn the direction a little bit and go in another direction. And as we said, Paul gave a command in the beginning of Ephesians 4 that we should live in a manner worthy of our calling. And then he elaborated on that in the area of how we relate to each other within the church and how we should strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And now he's going to shift gears. And as Jason told us last week, he told us why. Now he's going to tell us how we can do this. He's going to show us how it is possible. How it is possible that we walk in a manner worthy of our calling, treating each other gently, patiently, with forbearance, eagerly maintaining spiritual unity, because each of us, he says, has been given grace. This grace, this life-creating, mind-transforming, body of Christ-building grace has been given to us in the form of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, in turn, gives us and works in us and through us a diversity of gifts. We have a lot of lists, or several at least, in the New Testament, lists of spiritual gifts. In Romans 12, we have gifts given to us by the Father: prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, generosity, leadership, mercy. In 1 Corinthians 12, we have the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, and interpretation. And here in Ephesians, we will see that Christ has given us various leaders within our church. So we have gifts given by the Father, gifts given by the Spirit, and gifts given by Christ. But what does it all have in common? They all come from whom? Our triune God, right? And we have, however, in this verse, verse 7, notice that the word gift is singular, isn't it? So what gift is he talking about? Well, I would propose to you, and as we work through this, I think you'll see that the gift that Paul is talking about is a gift that he gives by grace to every person who surrenders to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as their Savior, the precious gift of the Holy Spirit, or even more, just the precious gift of God himself. So verse 7 tells us that we receive grace in the form of a gift from Christ. And now in verse 8, Paul tells us when that gift is given. It's a quote from Psalm 68 that Jason and Nathan read earlier. And I want to take a moment to just quickly look at that psalm. If you have Bibles and you want to quickly open to Psalm 68, or else Josh may put it up on the screen for us. It's an awesome hymn of praise and affirmation of God's almighty power. And even though we read it this morning, I encourage you to bookmark it and read it and meditate it on it several times this week. That's not the only homework assignment I'm going to give you. It's what I do. I'm a math teacher. According to one commentator, this psalm may have been written to commemorate the return of the Ark of Covenant. Probably was. To commemorate the return of the Ark of Covenant to Jerusalem in the early years of David's reign. This is what the commentator says. This is a little summary of the first 19 verses. He says, Psalm 68 is a call to God to come to the rescue of his people and vindicate them again, as in the olden days. For he went in triumph before his people after the Exodus. That's verse 7. So that Mount Sinai trembled. That's verse 8. And kings were scattered, verses 11 to 14. Then desiring Mount Zion as his abode, verse 16, he came from Sinai to his holy place, verse 17, and ascended the high mount, leaving captives in his train. It is all very vivid imagery. It seems that the transfer of the Ark of the Covenant to Zion is likened to the triumphant march of Yahweh into his capital, end quote. And now, what we're going to see in Ephesians 4 is that Paul takes this psalm about God triumphantly ascending Mount Zion, and he applies it to Christ and his ascension. Now, Paul quotes from verse 18 of Psalm 68, and it reads like this: You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, that word in most translations, like ESV, is that word for receiving. That's how most translations interpret it. There were some ancient translations, including the Aramaic translation, that instead translated that word giving gifts. And it turns out that There's some debate among scholars that that word may possibly, the word that's translated receiving in Psalm 68:18, could have been translated either way. But it really doesn't matter, does it? Because let's think about what happened when kings and military leaders went into other countries and conquered them. They would bring back in their wake a string of prisoners, usually including the king of the country, and they would receive from that country tribute, either receive it or take it, and bring that the spoils of victory back to their home nation. And then they would distribute some of that to various people in the kingdom. And so it doesn't really matter how that word is translated, because most of the time those triumphant military leaders would both receive and give a tribute. And so Paul chooses in Ephesians 4:8 to translate that word gave. And so here's what Ephesians 4:8 says. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high and he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In applying this verse to Christ, Paul is portraying Jesus as a conquering king. The fact that there are captives in Christ's victory parade would indicate that Jesus has defeated his spiritual adversaries, as Nathan said before, which are also our spiritual adversaries, making once what held us captive his own captives. Sin, death, and Satan are now overcome by the power of our King. And in his victory march, Christ gives spoils of the victory to his people. Now, why is that important for us today? Why is that important? Well, think with me for a minute. What hinders you? What hinders us from living in a manner worthy of our calling? What hinders us from treating our brothers and sisters in Christ humbly and gently and with a servant-like sacrificial love? What hinders us from maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Well, I would suggest sin in our hearts. I would suggest that we need to overcome our sinful desires and the temptation to put ourselves first and put our desires above those of everyone else. And here we have the imagery, right here in Ephesians 4:8, of the triumphant Jesus Christ, victorious over sin and victorious over Satan. Jesus did, here's a key, Jesus did what we cannot do. Every one of those seemingly small battles that we fight minute by minute, hour by hour, every day of our lives, those battles with sin, those battles with our own desires, and those battles with temptation, the ones that we frustratingly lose over and over again when we try to win them in our own power, Jesus Christ, when he was on earth, won every one of those battles. And that's good news, but I wonder, how did he do it? Well, the first off the top of our head answer might be because he was God, right? Well, let's think about that. He was God who stepped down, as we'll see in a minute, into a human history as a human being, and the Bible tells us that he was tempted in every way that we are, right? And he was a human being. He was God, but he was a human being. So how did he do that? I want you to look at the third chapter of Matthew. Third chapter of Matthew. I'll set the scene for you. John the Baptist is in the River Jordan baptizing under repentance. And Jesus comes down. He says, I want you to baptize me. And John says, no way. I'm not worthy to even latch your sandals. And Jesus says, do it anyway. And so he did. And then in verse 16 of Matthew, it says, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ did overcome every temptation. because he had the power of the Holy Spirit. He spent his life in complete submission to the Father, obedient to his every command from the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit that indwelt him. And empowered by the Holy Spirit, Jesus persevered and endured temptation, suffering, humiliation, shame, and the wrath of God on the cross, thereby defeating his enemies and ours and winning the victory for us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we're going to see in the next two verses, after he ascended into heaven, he sent us this same Holy Spirit that would enable us to be victorious as well. So let's look in verses 9 and 10. I guess I'll read them. It's saying he ascended. What does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So Paul applies the ascending, spoken of in Psalm 68, to the ascension of Christ from the earth to the heavens that took place 40 days after his resurrection. He says he couldn't have ascended if he hadn't first descended to the lower regions, the earth. Now, there's some debate on that phrase, the lower regions, but the way it reads in the ESV is pretty plain, and I think that's the interpretation that makes the most sense. The ESV says he descended into the lower regions, comma, the earth. So it seems to make sense to me that God was in the heavenlies. He was this transcendent, all-powerful God, and he descended to the earth. And I don't think so much that that means that it's a spatial descent, meaning from up there to down here, rather than a qualitative descent, meaning that we have we're talking about the transcendent, eternal, all-powerful, all-wise Son of God who condescended to descend into human form and to walk among us as a human being. This is a big deal to me. I think it should be a big deal to us that Jesus Christ did this for us. Can you just think for a minute how much love the limitless, infinite, all-powerful, all-wise Son of God had to willingly be confined to a human existence? How much love the Creator and Giver of life had for us to be willing to suffer death in our place? How much love the Son of God had, the eternal Son of God, forever in union with God the Father and God the Spirit, to endure the complete and total wrath of God that was due to us for our sin on the cross. He did it to win victory on our behalf over the things that held us captive. He did it to win a decisive victory over sin, and to win a decisive victory over death, and to win a decisive victory over Satan. And Paul paints the picture for us in Ephesians 4:9 of the eternal Son of God descending so that he could then ascend. So first he descends to die on the cross to atone for the sins of all those who surrender to him. And by the way, that was a huge gift, wasn't it? If you're trusting in Jesus Christ today for your salvation, that's a huge gift. But he wasn't done. Listen, you cannot outgive God. He had so much more in store for us. So God raises Jesus from the dead, and he ascends triumphant and victorious, having taken captive all those things that once held us captive and gave gifts to men, it says in verse 9. What are those gifts? I'm going to take you to a passage in John 16. Jesus, on the last night of his life, is with his disciples in a room. And he's talking to them before they depart. He has some final words for them. And we're going to start in verse 5 of John chapter 16. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Here's the key verse. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Notice that Jesus is saying that he must ascend to the Father in order to send the Holy Spirit. That's the gift. Notice it says in verse 11 or 12, that the ruler of this world is judged. Satan is judged. And so we can once again picture the victorious Jesus having dealt a fatal blow to Satan on the cross, triumphantly returning to the Father's side at his throne with the defeated and chained and doomed Satan trailing in his wake, and the victorious Christ having already given to himself to us as a gift, once again graciously and generously bestows another gift to us, the promised Holy Spirit. I'm not going to chase a rabbit here for a minute because it's what I do. Isn't it interesting that Psalm 68, the psalm that's quoted by Paul in our passage today, was traditionally sung as a celebration of the Feast of Pentecost? And isn't it interesting that Paul cites Psalm 68 as applying to Jesus' ascension and relates it to the gift that he gives? And isn't it interesting that in the second chapter of Acts, God sends the Holy Spirit on a group of 120 people that were in a room praying 10 days after the ascension of Christ, 50 days after the Feast of Passover, during the Feast of Pentecost. And because there were Jews from all over the world in Jerusalem celebrating Pentecost, the disciples went out and they preached in various tongues, and everyone heard the gospel proclaimed in their own language because they were there for the Feast of Pentecost. And so we have Psalm 68 sung as part of the liturgy for Pentecost, prophetically pointing to the ascension of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which occurred during the celebration of Pentecost over 1,000 years after that psalm was written. Isn't it amazing that we have these little threads running through the Bible and these connections that are all over the place? And I just want to ask you, can there be any doubt that the Bible is the Word of God and that every word in it was God-breathed? Rabbit chase is over. And then in the last verse, verse 10, says that Christ ascended far above the heavens, again, meaning far above qualitatively and not necessarily spatially, for the purpose of filling all in all. Jesus Christ fills the universe with his power. He reigns supreme over every cubic milliliter, I guess, of the universe. Sitting here now pondering that cubic millimeter of the universe. Sorry. Anyway, Christ fills all in all, but I think he means even more than that. Remember Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3? Part of it says this, that he prays that God would grant that we would be strengthened in our inner being with the power, by the power of the Spirit, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Christ not only is filling the universe with his power and his authority, and His grace, but He fills the church. He fills every believer with the Holy Spirit of God. And through the church, the body of Christ, He works in our world. Christ ascended into heaven so that He might send the Holy Spirit to indwell His followers in order to empower them to fulfill the mission of the church. As I said in last week's passage, we saw the reasons why we should work to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and why we should walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And now Paul has told us how we can do it. We can interact with each other humbly, submissively, generously, graciously, lovingly, and sacrificially by the same power that enabled Jesus to do it. The reason you can live in unity with your brothers and sisters in Christ is because you, if you're born again, have the power of the Holy Spirit in you. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying you to be more and more in the image of Christ and is empowering you to live in unity with His children. And that same Spirit is generously giving within the church the diversity of gifts that we need to come together and serve one another and to pray for one another and to encourage one another and to exhort one another and to serve one another and to build one another up in love and to help one another march towards spiritual maturity. So how can we do this? How can we access this power that we have? Well, it's not like there's anything new under the sun, right? First thing we can do is we can pray. And we can ask God to show us our sin, to convict us of our sin, and to forgive our sins, and empower us to put it to death. And to empower us to love that person that's not very lovable. And to serve that person that we just would rather not serve. And to build one another up when we don't feel like building one another up. We can pray and ask for the Holy Spirit to empower us to desire to do that and also to empower us to do it. The second thing we can do is read and meditate on God's Word, and especially read and meditate on the greatness of God, for it is God who works in us, and it's God who enables us to accomplish what we need to accomplish in the church, and that helps us to build unity, and it is God who sanctifies us. Frank Stewart and I are studying the book Knowing God by J.I. Packer. Last week, we discussed chapter 8, the majesty of God. Packer says in this chapter that whenever the majesty of God is applied, or the word majesty is applied to God, it speaks of His greatness, and it is an invitation to worship. He says, and this is interesting, he says that the Christian's instincts to trust and worship are stimulated by knowledge of the greatness of God. And in this chapter, chapter 8 of this book, he summarizes two of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible. Psalm 139, wherein David extols the greatness and the limitlessness of Almighty God. And Isaiah 40, where God invites the people of Israel, and by extension us, to compare Him to whatever things in our world we think are big and great. So, for example, He invites us to think about the earth. It's pretty big, right? And He says, "Behold your God, He dwarfs the earth." And then He invites us to think about the nations of the earth. And many of us get so anxious about what's going on in North Korea and Russia, and if I dare say so, in the United States. And we get anxious about it, but God says, I dwarf the nations of the world. Behold your God. And he invites us to think about the great men of the world, the powerful men and women of the world. And he says, I dwarf those people. I dwarf even Donald Trump. Behold your God. And he says, think about the universe. Study the stars. I created the universe. I dwarf the universe. Behold your God. And then Packer works us down to that famous verse at the end of Isaiah 40 that says, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And we know that verse. But you know what? I don't think I'd ever thought about it until Packer told me to. I never thought about it in connection to the rest of Isaiah 40. Packer opened my eyes to the fact that waiting on the Lord involves meditating on the greatness of God. Here's how Packer put it. Quote, we need to wait upon the Lord in meditations on his majesty till we find our strength renewed through the writing of these things on our hearts. So what fears do you have? What sins are in your life that are keeping you from living in a manner worthy of the Lord? I invite you, in fact, this is the rest of your homework. I encourage you to read Psalm 139 and Isaiah 40 this week several times and meditate on the greatness of God, because it's only when we are meditating on the greatness of God that we begin to see those obstacles that we can't seem to get over or around or through. They become smaller. Meditate on those chapters and meditate on the greatness of God. So we've said we need to pray, we need to read God's word and meditate it, and third, as John Piper says, I want to encourage you to act the miracle. Act in faith, believing that God is sanctifying you and empowering you to love and to serve his people, and that he will continue to do that. Invest yourselves in his church. If you're a covenant member of Piney Ridge Church, get connected with and stay connected to a Piney family. And then invest yourself in it. Pray for the people in your Piney family. Serve them, love them, encourage them, exhort them. And you don't have to limit it to just your Piney family. Do the same to other people in our church. Find someone to disciple, and find someone to disciple you. It can be the same person. Outdo one another in love. If you're a regular attender, I want you to consider something. I want to strongly encourage you to consider becoming a covenant member of our church. I wholeheartedly believe that God's plan for you to grow you into spiritual maturity includes your membership and active engagement in a local church. We weren't meant, and I guarantee you, we will not grow if all we do is attend on Sunday morning gatherings and we stay aloof from the rest, from the body of Christ. I encourage you to get to be a part of a local church, whether that's our church or not, and invest yourself in the lives of the people. Listen, we need you and we need your gifts. And you need us, and you need our gifts. And if you don't think, as I said, that Piney Ridge Church is the right fit, then go find that church and join it. Remember, the key to all this is not to grit your teeth and try harder. but to trust the one who is able to do far more abundantly than all you could ask or think.